I hope that you all know that people see us as an influence in this world, and I pray that this is a godly influence that they see from every one of us, because we are living in a land and a time when there is such hatred and disdain going on for everything that is right and everything that is good. It seems as though murder is happening all over in our streets. It just almost going unchecked. And every institution that once held at least a form of godliness is seeming to be corrupted by the god of this world. I just saw where the Anglican Church is looking to change the pronouns of God, which just absolutely amazing that that would happen. But we also see a sexual perversion of all kinds, and including our children. Our children are now, the ones that are in public schools are being taught that they can choose their gender instead of seeing that God has made them who he has and the body that he has given them is right. We are seeing babies that are being killed in large numbers. It's just amazing. They like to think of it as some sort of they term it as women's health, and yet babies are being ripped from the womb and even killed after they are born. People are just being slaughtered in all kinds of places that they once thought were safe and secure. These days are dark. We live in perilous times, and sometimes radical steps must be taken, and especially in our own hearts. There are so many of us that we think that we can just live this nice Christian life, have a little Christian family, and not go out into the world with the gospel on our lips. Being radical about it. Looking for opportunity. I don't mean being a Bible thumping Jesus freak. That does no one any good. I mean going and talking to people in a sincere way, as having love in your heart for these people because you saw yourself in that same predicament. She loved much because she was forgiven much, and she knew how much she had been forgiven. When we understand how much we had been forgiven, I hope we can do nothing less than go out and take the gospel to those who are also living in darkness. And like I said, sometimes it just takes radical steps. And it starts with our own sinfulness to end up saying that I proclaim Christ as my Lord and my Savior. Do we have a hatred for sin? Do we look to mortify our sin? I read an article. It was from back in May 14th of 2013. It was in the New Yorker magazine. And it was a story of how Angelina Jolie decided to deal radically with what she saw as an imminent danger of breast cancer. In the article, Jolie said, "My mother fought cancer for almost a decade and died at the age of 56. She held out long enough to meet just her first grandchild and hold them in her arms. But my other children will never have a chance to know her and experience how loving and gracious she was. My doctors estimated that I had an 87% risk of breast cancer and a 50% risk of ovarian cancer. Although the risk is different in every case for each woman, only a fracture of breast cancer breast cancers result from an inherited gene mutation. Those with a defect in the BRCA1 have a 65% risk of getting it on average. Once I knew this was my reality, I decided to be proactive and minimize the risk as much as I could. I made a decision to have a preventative double mastectomy, end quote. Once disclosed, Miss Jolie's decision to submit to this radical procedure was discussed by every talk show throughout the nation. She chose a radical cutting away of her own flesh as a way of protecting herself from what she saw as an imminent threat. And I think as we open up the Gospel of Mark this morning, we'll find Jesus instructing his disciples to deal radically with the imminent threat and the destructive properties of sin. According to the doctors, if Miss Jolie did not address this threat, she had an 87% chance of succumbing to it. Well, let me tell you, folks, according to the Bible, those who do not address the plague of sin through faith in Christ have a 100% chance of eternal destruction. That idea of radical discipleship isn't a new one. The Gospels talk about it constantly. Luke 14:26-27 says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come to me cannot be my disciple." You may remember from last week's message that Jesus is in the process of correcting his disciples and how they were treating each other. Along the road, they were arguing about who would be the greatest. And so as an illustration, Jesus picks up this child and says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now the disciples of Christ are encouraged to freely and openly and humbly welcome fellow believers with this childlike faith and this innocence. And they should set aside their prideful concerns, their rank, their preeminence, and their prominence. Instead, they need to focus their attention how they can serve and love one another with a pure heart. I don't want you to miss this. It says, "Whoever receives such a child in my name receives me." This saying points to the glorious mystery of Christ's union with his people. In a beautiful and mysterious way, when we welcome one another, we welcome him. The believer's union with Christ is sometimes compared to the union of marriage. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians 5:31-32, it says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Just like marriage, the covenantal union between Christ and his bride is exclusive. All other loves outside of that union are forbidden because it defiles the holy union between the bride and the bridegroom, which is Christ and his church. If you would please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll look at this, and I think this is going to really cement in our minds what it means for the church to be holy as the bride of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting with verse 15. It says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one with her body, is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. You see, God designed marriage to be pure and the marriage bed to be undefiled because it's representative of Christ's union with the church. And so when Jesus speaks of this nature of salt, he focuses on the purity of the body and the purity of every individual within the body. Our concern is for the community of believers, more especially the purity and love that believers have for each other and the discipleship that happens within that community. So if you would please turn now, and we'll focus on our text for this morning. It's found in the Gospel of Mark chapter 9 in verses 42 through 50. Mark chapter 9, starting with verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet, to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes, to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Now, if you remember from last week, Jesus had just finished teaching his disciples about what it was to be great in God's eternity. And so he takes this little child into his arms, sets them before these people, and points to him. And he says, whoever takes a child like this and points it to me, they will be great. Most commentators think that this might have been Peter's child because it was in a home in Capernaum. And Peter's home was often used as the central point for meeting. So Jesus said that greatness is determined by pointing people to him. And after he said that, John decided to speak up. And this is the only place in Mark's gospel where John appears on his own to have a discussion with Jesus. And John, you might remember, has quite a fiery personality. In fact, again, we saw this last week, but in Luke 9:51 through 55, John and his brother James wanted to call fire down from heaven to destroy a Samaritan village because they didn't receive Jesus and the disciples, and then Jesus rebuked them. Jesus called John and James sons of thunder. John responds to Jesus' instruction in somewhat of an odd way. It's a truthful response, but it's a strange response. And so Jesus decides to teach his disciples a very serious and sober lesson by saying, your responsibility as disciples is to see to it that you point everything and point everyone to believe in me. And don't hinder them, because what is at stake is unquenchable fire, the fire of hell. And so there are many who really don't like this topic of unquenchable fire of hell. But the one who brings it up is Christ himself. We know what we know mostly about hell because of the teaching of Christ himself. He warns of it very strongly, and especially in this text. If we look at verse 42 again, it says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a millstone, or if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Now, if you remember in verse 41, it said, "For whoever gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." This isn't talking or promoting some philosophy of everyone that has charity will be rewarded. This verse is for the purpose of teaching those who provide the needs for the disciples for kingdom work will be rewarded. Now, notice the title that Jesus gives. He gives himself the title of Christ. This is the proper pronoun that means that Jesus is the Messiah. And that what it means is that whoever ministers to one who is promoting Christ, the Messiah will reward. Whoever does something positive for the one who is ministering for the truth of Christ will be rewarded. The illustration is doing something small, like giving a cup of water to drink. It's not necessarily doing these great things that everyone will see. Everyone will think, "Oh, wow, that was great." Here's what God wants his disciples to know, is that whoever causes a child to stumble in his faith about Christ will suffer horrible judgment. And again, we see that word stumble. We saw that before. It's the Greek word skandalizo. And it means to put a scandal in their way, an obstacle in their way, something that someone would stumble over, or something that actually blocks their way altogether and makes them turn around and go back. So it means to either cause someone to stumble or block off their path. And so in verse 42, Jesus refers to little ones. And he's looking at the little children. It's really a reference to those who have childlike faith in Christ himself. Their hearts, their faith, it's very tender and teachable. And the religious leaders were trying to turn away all those who were coming to Christ, who were believing in Christ. And the one thing that really bothered them is that people were saying that Jesus was the Christ. He was the Messiah. And so Jesus gives a strong warning. And this is the warning. You cause one of these small children to stumble in their faith in me, it would be better for you to suffer a death of having a millstone hung around your neck and cast out into the sea. The idea is to cause spiritual shipwreck. It would be a serious offense. Which, I mean, think about having a millstone hung around your neck. The millstone, actually, it's not some little stone. This is something that was of great weight, normally pulled by a donkey. And if it was around your neck, there would be no hope of survival. It's funny that, you know, we were just talking about, you know, people having a fear of death. And I think as Christians, so often we still have that fear, but our fear isn't so much that we'll die because we know it's going to happen. We just are in fear of the manner in which we will die. Just think of having a millstone around your neck. There's no escape. You're going under the water. You're going to end up taking in water and dying. That is an incredible fear. And so what happens is that this gets you to contemplate that you would hate to be that leader of religious practice or a group that communicates lies about the gospel, even to children, and cause them to stumble, cause them to turn away from having a total and complete faith and trust in Christ. But here's where everything takes a little bit of a different look, because there's a difference between verse 42 and then verses 43 through 48. Because in verses 43 through 48, the person that's now being tripped up is no longer someone else. It's you. Each of us is warned about harming ourselves. You trip yourself up, you commit a sin with your hand, your foot, your eye. There's a danger that comes to each one. And it's not from outside yourself. It's from within. We are all called to examine ourselves individually to see which aspect of my behavior, my taste, my interest is a potential danger in my own spiritual downfall. Am I tripping myself up? You know, we often hear, you know, there's the three things, the world, the flesh, and the devil. What we have to remember here is the devil is not omnipresent. He is not also omniscient. He's one place, one time. So are his demons. You know what? We do have to worry. It says he's roaming around seeking who he can devour. But I'll tell you what. We have a greater, the world and the flesh. The world around us and our own flesh. There's danger there. And so we need to understand, we need to examine and discover that have we looked at everything in our lives and take extreme action to eliminate those individual danger points. In verses 43 through 48, Jesus gives a series of what's called third-class conditional if clauses. And the purpose of a third-class conditional if clause is to present a hypothetical situation. It's not a reality or a probable reality. The point is to show how serious it is in the mind of God to do something that would cause someone or ourselves to stumble in their faith in Jesus Christ. And so before we handle all of these if clauses, I want to just mention four observations. The first one is that we need to understand that any sin can be forgiven by God. That's the very point, that only Jesus Christ can and does forgive sin. We cannot be guilty of preventing people from coming to Christ by saying that they've overstepped because their sin is so grievous. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. There is no sin that is too great for God. The second observation, not all body parts are mentioned here. And not all body parts that cause sin are mentioned. The tongue isn't mentioned in this. And we know from the book of James that the tongue can be deadly. Also, the heart is not mentioned. We know that evil starts in the heart. So the point here that Jesus is making is you had better get rid of anything that you're involved in that would hinder someone, including yourself, from coming to Christ. This is not trying to convince people that they ought to mutilate themselves, because if they did, they could stop the sin problem. You know, I think of, I don't know if the name Boston Corbett rings a bell. Boston Corbett is actually the one who shot John Wilkes Booth. Boston Corbett had a problem with lusting after prostitutes. So he castrated himself because he thought that would get rid of the problem. And it didn't. There's another story that R. Kent Hughes tells of a gospel preacher. He was a Scottish preacher in the early 1900s. And I wouldn't want this name for the life of me. His name was A.J. Gossip. Talk about the name for a preacher, right? But he was a great preacher and a skilled theologian. And one night, he had a theological student who was studying for ministry, and he went crazy, and he cut his hand off with a razor. And when Gossip found him, he was laughing, saying, "I did right. I can see Jesus' face." Well, obviously, that didn't solve anything, because he still had his mind. Well, partly. He was out of his mind. But he had the sinfulness of his mind. The problem now that he was missing a hand, but he still had his mind. You can literally cut off your hands, your feet, and pluck out your eyes and still be the most proud, arrogant, and materialistic person in existence. Observation number 3 takes us in that manner. Mutilating yourself is forbidden by the law of God. Deuteronomy 14:1 says, "You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead." John Gill, a Bible commentator, says this was not to be done for the dead as the heathens did, who not only tore their garments, but their flesh in several parts of their body. They would cut their mouths, their cheeks, their breasts, and use other extravagant signs of mourning. And Paul actually talks about that in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, or be ignorant of those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." 1 Kings 18:28 says, "Only the godless heathens do that." And then the fourth observation, if you notice, Jesus changes the emphasis of causing others to causing you to stumble. In other words, you better make certain that you have personally believed on Christ. And this picture of amputation of one's own hand, foot, or tearing out the eye, that's shocking. This is graphic. This is drastic and disturbing, but that's intentional. The message is right on and it's fitting. The message is that the matter of causing yourself to sin is an ultimate matter of seriousness eternally. Nothing less than eternal life and eternal death is at stake. Jesus demanded the most drastic renunciation of sin in order to avoid the unquenchable fire. Now, I want you to note that Jesus didn't regard his own 12 disciples as immune from the need to examine themselves or take immediate action. And so, continuing with verse 43 of our text, we read, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands and go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is quenched." Now, Often, hand is a metaphor for one's practice in life or what he uses his power to accomplish. And so the hand symbolizes what we do. Jesus is teaching that if we are doing anything that is preventing us from having that fullness of relationship with him, if we are bringing in something that's impure, we need to stop it, we need to get rid of it, we need to cut it out, because this is serious. As a matter of fact, this is this text here is the only place where Mark uses the word Gehenna, which in the Greek is the word for hell. And he uses it three times. He uses it in verses 43, 45, and 47. Now, in doing a little research here, in a poll on Americans, 72% of Americans said that they believe in heaven. Only 58 believe in hell. And you want to take a guess of how many people they think might have any chance of going to hell? 2.9% of the people who even believe in hell don't think there's much of a danger in going to hell. In other words, pretty much nobody is going. In fact, they asked these people who believe in hell if they could think of anyone that they would think would be sent there. Axe murderers, child abusers, whatever. 80% of them said no. They couldn't think of anyone who would go to hell. When it comes to the way people live and the decisions they make day to day, hell seems to be absolutely a non-factor. It has no impact. The attitude of our culture is summed up perfectly in this ad that was run by the Democratic Party during the Democratic debate in 2019. The son of Ronald Reagan, Ron, did a commercial for the Freedom From Religion Foundation. And the tagline at the end of the commercial was this, and he said it with a smirk on his face. Ron Reagan, lifelong atheist, not afraid of burning in hell. I remember seeing that. I couldn't believe it. But according to him, hardly anyone is afraid of going to hell either. The doctrine of hell has been totally rejected by our society. On the other hand, 84% of Americans believe in karma. This generalized idea, what comes around goes around. Whoa. What comes around goes around. And somehow this power in the universe is going to see to it that you get what you have coming to you. I think that's sort of funny. Have you ever heard of anyone talking about karma as being evil? As an evil doctrine? Like people say hell is? People think that the doctrine of hell is horrible. It's abhorrent. And that no loving God in his right mind would ever send anyone there. But karma? That's fine. That's remarkable because karma is so much harsher than the doctrine of hell, because in karma there is no mercy. What you got coming is going to come to you. If you deserve punishment, you're going to get it. You can try to do better next time, but there's nothing you can do about the punishment you already deserve. Now think about the doctrine of hell. Mercy is involved. We all were in peril of hell. But through God's grace and mercy, we don't have to see it. The amazing thing about hell is that not even deserving sinners have to go there. Not even the worst of sinners has to go there. And unlike with karma, there's another who pays the punishment for us. But here in verse 43, it's described by Mark as a place of unquenchable fire. In 45, it's a place where people are thrown. And in verses 47 through 48, it says it's a place where their worm does not die and fire is not quenched. You see, fire is an agent of God's judgment and destruction. And so we have a two-word picture here. One about a worm never dying, the other about fire never ending. And by the way, that's actually from Isaiah 66, 24. Why don't you turn there? Isaiah 66. It's the last book of Isaiah. Isaiah 66, verse 24. There it says, "And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." Do you see any other words of Isaiah past that? It's the last picture that the prophet Isaiah had of these dead bodies of God's enemies, presumably both decomposing with the help of worms and burning on the battlefield after God's victory. The combination of fire and worms as a fate of the wicked who rebel against God is grotesque. And yet, it's a powerful deterrent against rebelling against God. Now you might say, "Pastor Brendan, you're just trying to scare us, aren't you?" You're darn tootin' I am. The Bible is trying to do that. And as a minister of the Word of God, you bet I'm trying to do that. If you're doing those things that cause you to sin, get rid of it. Because there are eternal consequences for your actions. And you might go, "Well, yeah, but I'm a Christian and Christ paid for my sin." You're right. If you're a Christian, you're absolutely right. But if your attitude toward holiness is complacency and not desire, you need to examine yourself. None of us are without sin, but those who are in Christ never use his death on the cross as an excuse for sin. If you'd please turn to Romans chapter 6, and we'll look at verses 5 through 14, and then keep your finger there because we're going to turn back and we're going to read verses 1 through 4 later. But verses 5 through 14, starting with verse 5, it says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we have also, or we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." That word "members" in the Greek is melos, and it means body parts, limbs, hands, feet. It could also include eyes. And so continuing with verses 45 and 46 of our text, we read, "And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Here, the foot has reference to where you go. The foot often symbolizes what you have spent your life pursuing. It's a metaphor for what direction are you going? What way are you moving in life? The point is, cut anything out of your life that would prevent you from having that fullness of relationship with and true faith with Jesus Christ. And there are a couple places where there are different parts of the body mentioned as instruments of sin. If you would please turn to Proverbs chapter 6. I want to read some of the lists. And remember, this is in the Old Testament. This is talking about the things that the Lord hates. Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 16 through 19. "There are 6 things the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers." Who sows discord among brothers is added in there. And so verses 47 and 48 have the same idea. "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It would be better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." The eye has reference to what we see. The eye often symbolizes the things we look at, the things we focus on, things that we esteem. It's what do we look at with our eyes? The point is, cut out looking at things, move away from things that cause a stumbling block or a blockade in your relationship with Christ. Cut out the things that demean Christ. I can't tell you how many times people sit there and they they have things in their lives that are directly against the Lord. The one thing that's very clear from this text is we cannot be close to Christ until we see our sin. We hate our sin. We stop doing those things that involve us in sin. Now, no specific sin is named. Charles Spurgeon said, "There are some sins that almost all people hold dear. There are others that they have sins that fascinate them, but not you. Some sins that fascinate you and not me. But the sins are all there." And so Paul lists a bunch of them in Galatians. There's immoral sins, greed sins, idolatry sins, temper sins, tongue sins, drunken sins. Each of us is responsible to analyze what we are doing, where we are going, and what we are seeing, and get rid of those things that hinder us from coming to Christ. We must all believe in Christ, and we must all get rid of anything that prevents this, because there's hell for those who think that they have a relationship, but they are so immersed in sin that they really don't have that relationship. What Jesus means is that if a person is at peace with their sin, if they walk in it, persist in it, abide in it, they show that they never knew Christ in the first place. That's why I think this easy believism is so damning to the church. Sign a card, walk an aisle, and then there you go. You're saved without conversion. Folks, it's not profession. It's possession. Are you in Christ and Christ in you? That's the question. If you are truly saved, if you are truly filled with the Holy Spirit, then the power of sin has been broken. And you can walk increasingly free of it. Now listen, it's not completely, increasingly. That is sanctification, right? The things I used to do, I don't do anymore. The things that I used to find joy in, I hate. The things that I find joy in that are sinful, I hate. The things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. But we have to understand the work of Jesus Christ destroys the power. And so if that power is undiminished, we love our sin, we end up loving the things we always have done, but now we have fire insurance. Now we're not going to hell because, boy, I prayed that prayer. I walked that aisle. I signed that card. I cried a tear. I did all that stuff. But you still love your sin? And you go back to your father, the devil, instead of crying out to Christ, realizing he paid the price for sin. And no matter what you've done in your life, if you cry out to him, he's faithful to forgive. And here we see Jesus is in a full room of professing believers and telling them if they don't wage a war on sin, if they don't destroy sin, that they'll go to hell. From that, they understood that saying you were a Christian didn't make you a Christian. Being in the room listening to the teacher doesn't prove you're a Christian. Being here this morning doesn't prove you're a Christian. What proves you're a Christian is that you have a struggle with sin that still remains in your life. It's increasingly and it's progressively overcoming the sin. Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruit." Why would he say that if the sin didn't matter, if this fruit didn't matter? That's ultimately what proves that you're a believer. Jesus is saying, you guys are focused on the wrong thing. You're focused on your status. You're focused on who is going to be on the top of the heap instead of who's going to hell. We need to fight sin in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit, ultimately. But if you don't fight sin, you will pass it on. You'll pass it to others around you. If you sit there and live in sin, and you're around other people who have made that profession of faith as well, you could drag them down. You could cause them to stumble. It's a fierce fight. But if the fight against sin doesn't characterize your life, and you think that Jesus is just an add-on, you don't get it. And at this point, you might raise the objection. I thought Christianity taught that salvation is by faith alone, not by works. Sounds like to me, Brendan, you're saying that we have to work hard to be saved. No, I'm not. And I'll try to address that. Jesus is saying in this text that the fierce fight of sin is a necessary part of Christian life. The Bible teaches that we are saved by faith alone, not by works. I think we could ask the question a different way, the same question. The question would be, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? I'm saved by faith because of God's grace. Therefore, it doesn't matter how I live. It shouldn't be of eternal importance anymore whether I fight sin or not. And that's pretty popular, but it's unbiblical. That's taught by many. Don't worry about it. Turn back to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In verse 2, we see by no means, Paul says, that's ginomai. That is the strongest negative in the Greek language. It means God forbid. Absolutely no way. And so here's the glory of Christ's death and resurrection. The only reason that we can make progress in the fight against sin is because Christ died and rose again. And yes, we are saved by faith alone. But we have to also realize that when we are saved, we are radically changed. We are united with Christ, and our union with him means that we have died to the old self and we walk in a newness of life. And this newness of life is characterized by fighting fiercely against sin. And not only that, true believers are given the perseverance to continue in the fight. In verses 49 and 50, it says, "For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt." Salt is good, but if salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another. God wants his disciples to know that everyone will be salted with fire. Everyone will face judgment. Verse 48 is designed to move us from the fire punishment, and verse 49 is to design to move us to the fire of purification. This idea of salt with fire comes from the Old Testament sacrifices. Sacrifices were to be seasoned with salt. The point is that God wants each of our lives to have this sweet savor sacrifice for him. Everyone will face judgment, both believers and unbelievers. For the unbeliever, it's the great white throne judgment. Works will be examined, and the unbelievers will show how depraved they were, and they will be cast into the everlasting fire. But for believers, it will be the judgment seat, the bema seat of Christ. And the purpose will be to analyze and determine whether or not we receive rewards. So what does radical discipleship require? It requires a love for one another. It requires radical purity in our lives, radical sacrifice to God. It requires radical obedience. And Jesus uses the word salt and says salt is good. It's the Greek word halos. And you know what it means? Sodium chloride. It means salt. And salt was for sacrificing or for food to be seasoned with. It was for sacrifices to be sprinkled with. And this was especially useful in a world with no refrigeration and where ice wasn't abundant. There was a preservation that took place with salting. And so salt became a symbol of a lasting concord because of it protects food from putrefaction and it preserves it. Salt was also a symbol of wisdom and grace exhibited in speech. And so in verse 50, Jesus said, salt is good, but if salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Another way to say that is when salt isn't salty, what do you do with salt? Jesus made frequent reference to the matter of salt. He talks about in Matthew 5:13 and Luke 14:34 and 35 that salt is useless if it loses its saltiness. I'm going to tell you something. If you know anything about chemistry, you know that sodium chloride is stable. Just sitting around for hundreds and thousands of years doesn't lose its saltiness. So what can this mean? If salt is stable and doesn't lose its properties, what can this be referring to? Well, I think we can get help from a first century historian, Pliny, or better known as Pliny the Elder. His real name was Gaius Plinius Sanctus. He was a Roman historian and nationalist and a naturalist and philosopher. And he said that there were several kinds of salt in Israel, and many of them had properties that made them impure, basically worthless. If you have ever heard where someone says, well, they're worth their salt, salt was something that was used like currency. When workers would work, oftentimes they would be given salt as their wage because it was that important. And so when they say, you know, you're not worth your salt, that means that you haven't earned it. But you see, when you mixed it, it really was, you know, it was worthless. If you were paying in it, people would go, wait a minute, this isn't salt. Sometimes it would be mixed with gypsum so that it was impure. It didn't do what it was supposed to do. And so if we look at this, Jesus is really saying, have salt in yourselves. Be salt and do not be mixed with anything else. Don't be diluted with anything else. Be unmixed, undiluted. And that's the command about the radical nature of salt. It cannot lose its saltiness unless it's mixed with impurities. So, I think it's a command to radical nature of obedience. A life that's unmixed. Why do I say that? Because he then directs practical application and be at peace with one another. I think he's saying if you are, you need to be unmixed in your obedience in order to have peace amongst yourselves. Otherwise, you are connected to the church and a harlot, the church and the world. We need to be pure. We need to seek that. We need to stop doing all these things that bring impurities into our life. We need to stop fighting among ourselves, stop elevating ourselves, stop competing with ourselves, stop causing temptation. And you know what? This is really the essence of true discipleship. To love extremely, to deal with sin severely, to sacrifice one's life wholly, to obey fanatically. Really, if our faith makes no difference to what we do, where we go, how we spend our money, what we look at, how we talk, what good is it? What good is our life? We need to analyze ourselves to make certain that our lives are salty. We do not want to lose our salt, right? If we're working on being salty ourselves, we don't want to talk about who's the greatest. We want to have peace with one another. And I hope that this impresses on your minds the warnings that are here. On the one hand, we believe God will never cast away his children from him. But on the other hand, those who commit sin and love their sin and consider every precarious situation have to start to wonder, are we really his child? Do we really possess Christ? And by doing these things, doesn't make us more secure? These are things that we do when we know that we are secure. When we are secure in him. We hate our sin. We hate sin that causes others to sin. You know, when you sin, it's okay to be angry at yourself every time you sin. But don't stay there. If you put yourself in the penalty box, that means that Christ's work on the cross wasn't complete. That's work salvation, folks. There's no penalty box for the Christian. Spurgeon used to say, stew in it just enough so you get the smell and then go to the cross. Understand what your sin has done to you. And then go to the cross of Christ. Because there is forgiveness there. Let me just close by asking a couple questions. Ask yourself, am I at war with sin? The sin that I find in my own heart, my own body, do I take it as a serious battle? Or am I treading on sin casually? Am I using the gospel in any way to minimize the dreadful character of sin? Oh, you know what? I've been forgiven and I, you know, whatever. No. Ask yourself, are you prepared to be cleansed with fiery trials that God has for you? Am I longing for this congregation to be the salt of the earth? Am I longing for God to deal with the blandness and decay of this world around me? And that we would be salt and light to these people? Am I maintaining a loving relationship with fellow believers at peace to help others to also be the salt of the earth? To kill sin is absolutely critical. And I'll tell you what, sacrifice is well worth it. Because the resulting transformation into more love, more gentleness, more humility, more strength is worth every sacrifice we make. But especially because one day we know that all these fiery trials will make us more like our Savior. And one day we will go to be with Him and we will be like Him and we will have fought the good fight and we will have the fight of faith will be done and over with. And we will be in glory with Him, our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your wonderful goodness. Your wonderful goodness to us in Christ. We thank You for the words of Christ. And we want to take them for what they are. To teach us to be wise. To teach us to hate the things that You hate. And to love the things that You love. And to love those whom You love. And most of all, teach us to keep our eyes forever fixed upon the author and perfecter of our faith. May we be those people that You and the Father may be glorified. That's the end of all things. That's the meaning of it all. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what we want because we know that that is such an incredible privilege for us to bear the name of Jesus Christ. I pray that we would bear it well. We would bear it to His honor and His glory because it's in His most glorious and precious name we pray. Amen.